This morning we are continuing the story of John's story, that is, of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we will do so in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. The gist of our passage this morning is that the love of God overcomes betrayal. There are two betrayals in our passage, and God's love transforms them both for salvation. Judas's betrayal gives birth to the reconciling love of God at the cross. And Peter's betrayal gives birth to the empowering love of God at Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon the church so that it might be extended to the very ends of the earth. So two betrayals, and one God with the power to transform them both into the grace of salvation for sinners like us. Young disciples, young Christians, I have two questions for you this morning. They're both fairly easy, but there are two main characters. If you take Jesus out of the equation, he's always the right answer, right? But take him out, there are two main characters, Judas and Peter. I want you to answer this question. What do they have in common? What do they share in common? And here's the second question. What makes them different? What do Judas and Peter have in common? And at the end, what is it that makes them different? John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, excuse me, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we do pray that the gospel would be uncovered for us and that good news would come out of the betrayals. Father, would you speak to us peace where we need peace? Would you give us conviction where we need conviction? And would you minister the blood of your Son, the solidarity of your Son to our very souls? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You may know that the first book of Dante's Divine Comedy, it's three books, is called The Inferno. Probably haven't read it. Maybe you have, but most haven't. But you kind of maybe know what it's about. It's an epic poem detailing Dante's own journey as he is escorted by the shade of the Roman poet Virgil down into the very depths of hell, which is strangely, at the center of the earth. So this was Dante's cosmology. The stairway to heaven through purgatory was on like the flip side of the earth, opposite of Jerusalem, and hell was the cavern at the center. So watch out where you dig, kids. Don't dig too deeply in the sandbox. Seriously, don't do it. In the Inferno, here's how it goes. The condemned are all defined by their most notorious sin. That's how it works. So you have lust and greed and violence and pride, etc. And they are made to suffer contrapasso, which means their punishment either resembles or it contradicts the sin itself. So a quick example is the astrologers and the sorcerers, they have their heads twisted around their bodies and they are made to walk backwards for all eternity. Why? Because in life they falsely presumed the ability to see far ahead of everyone, and so their punishment contrasts with their wicked presumption. But not only do the condemned suffer according to the sin that so defined them, they also suffer according to the severity of their sin. So in the Inferno, the sins are ranked according to three basic categories. You have the sins of incontinence. These are the sins of the fleshly sins that come from a lack of self-control. So lust, gluttony, and hoarding. Yes, hoarders have their own level in hell. If you need any extra incentive to have that garage sale this spring, maybe the salvation of your soul might motivate you this morning. The next level after incontinence are sins of violence. So we get murder and blasphemy against God, blasphemy against others. And then we get the final level, the very center of hell, and this is the most heinous category of offenses. What would you put there? What do you think that might be? What do you think the medieval and the ancient tradition considered worse than lust or murder, worse than misplaced affections or even brutality? For Dante, the final level is fraud. The final level is the sin of betrayal, the violation of a sacred trust. So in the Inferno, the levels of betrayal begin at simple seduction and flattery. Didn't seem that bad, but we're at the center now. Seduction and flattery, they go through thievery and false counsel, all the way to the frozen floor of hell itself, to those who have betrayed their friends, their confidants, their countries. Brutus, Judas Iscariot, and Lucifer himself. Now, Dante's hell seems cartoonish to us, mostly. It doesn't probably keep you up at night. Probably would look at a picture and take it with a grain of salt. But where he places betrayal among the evil in our world, his emphasis on the destructiveness of betrayal, well, I think that corresponds fairly well. I think it makes a lot of sense of our own experience. Think about it. That's why we close our hearts with such determined resolve to those who have stabbed us in the back, to those who have hurt us. It's why sexual sin cuts so deeply. Because we recognize that our bodies make promises whether our mouths follow suit or not. And when those promises are violated, it is the violation of a sacred trust. I would say this, it's why we find it so hard to forgive a friend, sometimes even more so than we find it hard to forgive an enemy. We experience betrayal as if it really does lie at the heart of evil, and for good reason. The gospel tells us that it wasn't merely a bite of an apple that plunged creation into darkness. It was the betrayal of a lover. And so it's no wonder in our passage this morning that though Jesus knows his own betrayal is at hand, he senses it coming. He's been talking about it for chapters now. There's no surprise for him in its quickening approach. Still, a wound is festering inside of him. Listen again to how John describes it in verse 21. He says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He knew it was coming. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Do you know what that means? It means that after all these years, he hadn't gotten over it. After all these years, after the garden and the wilderness and the kingdom and the exile, betrayal still stings the very heart and soul of God. It still hurts. And of course, it's not just Judas in our passage this morning. You know, Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal, and then there's a little discourse there. And then just after Judas goes out, he announces Peter's betrayal as well. We often soften what Peter has done by calling it just a denial. But Peter belongs in the icy depths of the inferno just as much as Judas does. Judas will betray Jesus. Peter will betray Jesus. And then wedged in between these two betrayals in verses 31 through 35, but especially 34 through 35, you have this short discourse on love. Betrayal, betrayal, love. Why is that there? Because even in the midst of betrayal, the gospel tells you that love has something to say. Even in the midst of betrayal, the gospel gives love a voice. And it's that voice that John wants us to pay attention to this morning. How in the world does the love of God fit into a world that is surrounded, engulfed by betrayal? Two things to notice this morning. First of all, I want you to notice God's love for the betrayed. I want you to see the solidarity of God for those who have been betrayed. And then secondly, God's love for the betrayer. Notice the sacrifice of God for those who have taken that evil upon themselves and betrayed others. Let's look at those in turn. The first thing that we should say this morning is this. The gospel speaks not only to villains, but the gospel also has something to say to victims. The gospel speaks to those who have been assaulted by the evil of others, an evil that they have not welcomed nor instigated for themselves. Now, let me be clear, that's not the same thing as claiming an entire life of innocence for any individual, but it is important to point out that betrayals happen against people, men, women, and children, often through no invitation of their own. Let me just give you an example, for instance, from the Bible. It's one that's fresh in my own mind, the story of Tamar and Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. So this past week at RUF, I preached on this story. It is, if you've read it before, it's a very, very dark passage. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to preach on it at all, mainly because we have many young women and men in our ministry. And I'll say this delicately because I understand the makeup of our congregation. We have many young men and women in our ministry who have been assaulted by those who are more powerful or older than they were. And some very, very recently. And the reason I want to preach on it is because the story of Tamar and Amnon is incredibly stirring in its hideousness. It conjures all kinds of things up. If you don't know the story, allow me to delicately summarize it briefly. Tamar is the daughter of King David. Tamar is deceived and assaulted by her half-brother Amnon. She becomes first the object of his lust. And then she becomes the object of his scorn and his shame by no fault of her own. In such a way that when Amnon is done with her, he can't even call her by her name anymore. And so instead he sends her away to live in desolation without the prospect of marriage or children. Tamar is trapped. She's forced upon. She's despised. She's banished. She's ruined. And she's silenced. She becomes the victim of such gross betrayal that evil really does seem a word too small to describe what happened to her. And if you read 2 Samuel 13, here's what you feel. Her story just hangs there. Mostly unresolved, sickening in its detail and saddening in its outcome. And you wonder, why in the world would it be there? Why would you have a story like this in the Bible? This is a holy book. We've had good editors throughout the years. This is the library of God that's been given for the people of God. Why is her story a story that isn't flattering for the king and his family? A story that really doesn't, you don't need to move the overarching narrative forward at all. A story that does not tie itself up with nice bows at the end. Why in the world is Tamar's story still around for us thousands of years later? You know, the story of Tamar could have been buried beneath millions of other historical alternatives. could have been long forgotten along with a mass of other nameless victims. Why in the world does Tamar still have an enduring voice? I think this is the reason. The love of God refuses to ignore the cries of the betrayed. Tamar's story is proof that though no one else in her life was willing to listen to her, God actually heard her cries. And He preserved her agony so that millions upon millions, generations upon generations, would hear, would mourn the injustice that she suffered at the hands of Amnon. I think that Tamar has a voice because it's important for us to know that a betrayer doesn't have the last word. In Psalm 56, David says it this way in response to being betrayed, to those who he says has trampled upon him. This is what he writes. He says, "O Lord, You have kept count of my tossings." Imagine that, that God would put all your anxiety and all your tossings in a ledger. "Oh God, You have put my tears in Your bottle." You see what David is saying there? He is saying that God has collected the tears of His people. That God has stored your tears. He has collected your tears, each one of them none wasted, each a prayer to Him. And He will never pretend that time and silence somehow magically coalesce to make a betrayal go away. In the Word, God provides an enduring voice for the betrayed. But I want you to see this morning that our passage goes further than that. It says this, that Jesus was troubled in His spirit. And do you know what that means? It means that not only has God provided an enduring voice in His written word, but He has provided an enduring solidarity, an enduring advocate in the word that has become flesh. Jesus was troubled in His spirit. And that trouble will continue through Gethsemane, right up into the moment He is forsaken by the Father, so that when Jesus actually says it, when He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" He does so in a chorus of voices that include all the Tamars of His people. Nicholas Walterstorff is a philosophy professor at Yale University. He's also a Christian. He wrote a little book called Lament for His Son, when he lost his son Eric, who was 25 at the time, suddenly in a mountain climbing accident. In that book, he shares these thoughts with his friends who are trying to comfort him. Here's what he says. "But please, don't say that it's really not that bad. Because it is. Death is awful. It's demonic. If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that all things considered, it's not so bad, then you don't sit with me in my grief. What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear that you are with me in my desperation to comfort me. You see, you have to come close." Then he says this, "Come and sit beside me on my mourning bench." My mourning bench. Do you see what he's saying? And do you recognize this in your own life, that a lover has to become a sharer in the sufferings of the beloved in order for that love to be a good love? And then do you see that in love, the Word of God had to be made flesh? The Word of God had to come close to us in our desperation to sit down in our mourning bench, so that the tears that God has collected and bottled for Himself are not just our tears, but they're His tears as well. Do you see that the Jesus who felt all that it was to be troubled in spirit, the Jesus who was cut to the quick, cut to the core by the betrayal of His own disciples, that He can sit beside you this morning? He can sit beside you on your mourning bench, and He can understand your anguish. Do you see that in Him you have an enduring voice? You have an enduring advocate, an enduring companion? You know, David says in the Psalms over and over and over again that God is near to the brokenhearted, but we had no idea how near He would be, right? Not then. God is near to the brokenhearted. Well, how near? He's sitting with them alongside the betrayed, in solidarity. God loves those who have been betrayed. Not from a distance, but close up. But the love of God also reaches for the betrayer, and we see that. It's the main, probably, part of our passage. You know, I think about this too. We have the name of our own church, New St. Peter's, to serve as a reminder of this reality. I would say this, the story of our name, the story of who we are as a people, the story of our mission really begins in this passage when the reality and the limits and the humanity and the brokenness of Peter really begins to get brought to light. And I think one of the significant things to consider this morning in this passage is how similar, up until this point, Judas and Peter really are. Think about that for a second. If I just mention the names Peter and Judas, my guess is that you would mentally put them in deeply separate categories, right? Judas is the enemy. Peter is the flawed hero. Judas, we know, is the false disciple. Peter, of course, is the true disciple. Judas is a greedy shadow, but Peter is a sacrificial saint. We'll scratch that for a second. Read in John's gospel only up to this point, and here is what you get. The only thing that distinguishes the two is that Peter is more annoying and loud. I mean, really. They're both following Jesus, both are close to him, both are disciples, and both will betray Jesus. They have much more in common than they do in difference. And the only thing that actually will send their lives on markedly different trajectories is that one participates in grace and the other doesn't. Judas and Peter share a common failure, a common darkness, and a common betrayal. John Steinbeck puts it like this in his novel East of Eden. He says it like this. I've always loved this image. I may have shared it here before. Maybe we all have in us a secret pond where evil and ugly things germinate and grow strong. But this culture is fenced, and the swimming brood climbs up only to fall back. Well, might it not be that in the dark pools of some men, that evil grows strong enough to wriggle over that fence and swim free? And this is what he says next. Would not such a man be our monster? And are we not related to him in our own hidden water? It's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is yes. We would be related to that man in his hidden water. We would be related to that man in his hidden water, whether his name was Judas or Jerry Sandusky. We would have much more in common with that man than we'd like to believe. And the fact that some of us can build high fences, fences that are high enough to manage and control at least the public image of the evil that is contained inside, doesn't change the reality that our ponds are the way they are. The answer is yes. We would be related to every man in every hidden water, such that those inside the church, those sitting here this morning, have much more in common with those outside the church than we often feel comfortable to admit. The answer is yes. Such a man would be our monster. The answer is yes, Judas is our monster. And Judas is our monster not only because we have accrued all these little betrayals in our lives that make us sort of act like him or look like him on occasion, but because the blood of Judas, the blood of a common ancestry, the blood of a common father and a common betrayal and a common garden, that blood still courses through our veins. The answer is yes. And it's also why at the very heart of salvation there lies another scandal. There's another betrayal. And it, of course, is the betrayal of the cross. The betrayal of the cross, where in agreement with the Father, the Son hung himself. The betrayal of the cross, where in agreement with the Father, the Son set off on his own journey without escort to the very depths of our hell. The betrayal of the cross, where Jesus hangs no longer as the betrayed one, no longer in solidarity with the innocent sufferer, but now as the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atonement. He hangs now as the betrayer himself. You see, the cross is, put it this way, the cross is the fork in the road that distinguishes Judas and Peter. And that's it. The cross is the only thing that makes St. Peter new. If you've ever wondered this, I have. Why wasn't it enough for Judas? Where was the cross for Judas? If Judas and Peter are the same, why is it that only Peter is restored at the end of John's gospel? Why does Judas not get the restoration as well? Well, we're never told in the story. I don't want to make too much of it. But I do want you to see this. Here's what we know. After the betrayal, Peter ran back to the church. After Judas's betrayal, he ran away from the church. You see, even after his betrayal, Peter runs towards the community where the grace of God had been promised and all of its restorative power. Peter ran towards the community where Jesus would appear at the end of John's gospel to heal the broken faith of a doubting man named Thomas, who was in the community, to heal the treacherous discipleship of a traitor named Peter. The difference is Peter ran towards the church, and Judas ran away from her. And this is telling for us for this reason. Here's what we learn. By the cross, it is true that God creates His church. But it is by the church that God stewards His cross. By the cross, God creates the church, but by the church, God stewards the transformative power of His grace at the cross. In one of her essays, a Southern writer named Flannery O'Connor writes about her pet peacock. She wasn't a cat woman, she was a peacock woman. She loved peacocks, couldn't get enough of them. She raised these peacocks and was enamored with them. And she says in the essay, for reasons I don't myself understand, I just love peacocks. And so her phone company sent a lineman out one day to repair her phone. Now, this is 1961. And see, phones used to have these things called cords that they were attached to the wall. And you had to stand there and talk to people. And they sent signals on lines and stuff. And so she had a lineman come out to fix her cords. After the job was finished, she said the man hung around trying to get one of her peacocks to strut for him, just kind of looking like a fool, calling the peacock and stuff. And the peacock had better things to do, paid no attention to the man. Peacocks are kind of uppity. You ever notice that at the zoo? Kind of fool themselves. So the man kept on for 15 minutes or so, and then he gave up in disgust, and he started to drive away in his truck. She said as soon as he started to drive away in his truck, the bird shook himself, and his tail rose around him. And the man spun the truck around just in time to see the peacock with his spread tail. And she wrote this. The display was perfect. The bird turned slightly to the right, and the little planets above him all hung in bronze. Then he turned slightly to the left, and they were all hung in green. I went up to the truck to see how the man was affected by the beauty of my bird. He was staring at the peacock with rigid concentration, as if he were trying to read the fine print at a distance. Well, what did you think of that, I asked. Never saw such long, ugly legs, the man said. I bet that rascal could outrun a bus. She lets that hang. She has no comment for his foolishness, but the point in her essay is clear. The man was in the presence of beauty, but he couldn't see it. All he could see in that moment was the profane. All he could see were the bird's legs. He couldn't see that there was something higher and more beautiful that those legs were made for. That those legs were connected to put on display. The church may not be much to look at by herself, and that is no offense. I think you're all very beautiful from up here this morning. The church may not look like the place of restoration. She may not look like the place of grace, the place of love in the midst of betrayal. In fact, one of the unsettling lessons for us this morning is that the church will often give birth to horrible treachery. But the church does not stand on her own. She is connected to the beauty of a Savior whose love restores both the betrayed and the betrayer alike. And by virtue of her connection to Jesus, she really is the place of grace, the place of love, the place of restoration for sinners like you and me. By the cross, God creates his church. But it's by the church that he stewards the beauty and the transformative power of the cross. This is the way that St. Peter himself became new. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel this morning. We thank you for the promise that love has the last word, to the detriment of betrayal, at the expense of betrayal. And so we pray very simply that you would heal your church. You would heal your world so that we might love you and love others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.